All right, so after we were so rudely interrupted by my internet dropping 2 weeks ago, we'll just backpedal a little bit. I figured we'd pick up and look at we spent a considerable amount of our study 2 weeks ago in the first few verses of chapter 7. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses. I think we made it to about verse 10 or 11. I just wanted to spend just a little bit of time on verses 4 through 10. There were some questions about that, and verse 4 starts out, "Now observe how this great man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their countrymen, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, has paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his forefather when Melchizedek met him," that is Abraham. There's a lot to look at in these verses, but basically what we got down to is this. We see that Melchizedek is a greater high priest for several reasons, but one of those is that this high priest Melchizedek was tithed by Abraham. That sets him above Abraham because tithes are paid to the greater. And then we also see that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And we also, in verse 7, we see that there is no dispute that the lesser person is blessed by the greater. God blesses us. We don't bless God. So, Melchizedek blessing Abraham shows that he had a position of authority over Abraham, as far as being a high priest to the God Most High. This whole thing about comparing Melchizedek to the Levites serves a purpose for the Jews, for the Hebrews who are considering leaving Christ to go back to the law. The point that the writer here is trying to make is they are choosing the weaker choice. They are choosing the lesser of the two possibilities. Choosing to leave Christ, to go back to the law, is a choice backwards, not a choice forwards. As much as they might have felt comfortable in how they were raised and tithing that they were doing and all of the holidays that they were keeping and the sacrifices they were doing, none of those things compare to what we have in Christ Jesus. And so he makes comparisons between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood time and time again. And several of those comparisons are that Melchizedek was tithed, just like the Levites were tithed. But Melchizedek was a priest appointed by who? Well, we have to assume by God. He was a priest of the God Most High. But it wasn't a priest appointed under the law. So he's a different type of priest. And he is he's a priest without genealogy. We spent a little bit of time talking about that, about how Melchizedek's death is not recorded. The scripture is silent on that. Melchizedek's priesthood was never recorded as ended, where we have definite scriptural evidence of the priesthood of all of the Levitical priests, that we see their priesthoods ending. We see that when Aaron died, that the priesthood was passed on to his sons, and after that to their son's son, to their sons, and that it was a physical priesthood that was handed down from generation to generation. Whereas Melchizedek's priesthood was never recorded ended. And there's a purpose for that. God had that in mind for this specific reason. In a comparison of the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, as we've coined the phrase, we see that there are several contrasting and similar type things. But the important part is that the Melchizedekian priesthood was just a greater priesthood. It wasn't bound by all of the physical constraints that were on the Levitical priests. Get into the next part here. The Levitical priesthood came after that of Melchizedek, but it was inferior since even Levi, and we see that in verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, has paid tithes. So the idea being that since Abraham was paying a tenth of all of his choicest spoils to Melchizedek, in a sense, so was Levi, who was the father of the Levitical priesthood, and so were all the priests who were physically descended through Levi as part of that priesthood. And we also see that the Aaronic priests were descended from Abraham, who were descended from Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek as well, just in the same way that Levi did, in a sense. The point being that Melchizedek was considered, between Abraham and Melchizedek, the greater of the two. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. It's important to note that Jews claim blessings through Abraham. We see time and time again, as we've discussed, various different debates that the Jews would have with the Gentiles, that the Jews were greater. Well, they always claimed that it was because of their blood descendancy through Abraham and through Moses. If they're going to claim this blessing through their physical descendancy, then it's important to note that they also have to claim the debt that was paid by their ancestor through this descendancy of Abraham, and that was that he tithed Melchizedek. I think that's where we left off. That was kind of the discussion we had that we spent most of our time with last week. And so in verse 11, we get into this idea that Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood in as much as it reads. So if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? The point I think he's trying to make here is that the Levitical priesthood was not perfect because it could not serve the function that man needed. Man needed to be atoned, their sins atoned for, their sins forgiven. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That was not a possibility. If we look at a study, if we study the Old Testament closely, we see that God chose Moses and God chose Aaron well before he gave the law in Sinai. God had chosen Aaron to be a priest well before the law was given. The idea being there that the priesthood was not built on the law, but that the law was built on the priesthood. And so what the writer is trying to get across to us is that there are some major differences between the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, in as much as Melchizedek wasn't under the law. He was never part of that. He wasn't under the law of Moses that was given. He was under law, don't get me wrong. I highly doubt that Melchizedek appointed himself as the high priest of God. That was most likely done by God. But God talks about Melchizedek's priesthood and makes an oath about Jesus through that priesthood. If we look at Psalms 110 and verse 4, the prediction that God made that another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek would come implies that God required a better priesthood to make men acceptable. That the Levitical priesthood was never meant to be or designed to be permanent, that it was meant to be replaced. It was merely a tutor, a training ground to get to lead people to Christ. And so the writer here again is pointing to these Hebrews who are planning or on the fence about staying Christians or choosing to go back into the Levitical religion, the priests, the sacrificial system of the law of Moses. And he's showing them that they're making a choice for a worse thing, that there is a better thing, and that they are part of that better thing, and they're making a choice to go backwards. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. That word changed, I think we had started to discuss this when we ended our discussion last week. That word changed has several different meanings and connotations. The different words, the word is translated, changed, removed, taken, took, turned, in different places in the New Testament. A better word to use is abrogated. And in the context we're looking at here, we see that the priesthood was replaced with something better. That's what we're looking at in the change from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ on the order of Melchizedek. It was a change for the better. And because there was a change in this priesthood, then there was a change of law also. And we can read about how the law changed for all mankind all throughout the New Testament. That is a huge focus for Paul talking to the Gentiles. And so many of his letters are focus on how you no longer need to be committed to the Mosaic law. You don't need to worry about the tithing, and you don't need to concern yourself with circumcision, those kind of things, where those things have been done away with because they've been replaced with something better. The writing here in Hebrews harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. It's not introducing anything new, but it's building on everything that we have studied from all of the other apostles when they talk about Jesus. That the law of Moses was never meant to be permanent, but was temporary until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus made that law obsolete. It was no longer needed. It was a, let's say, a guiding post. It was a sign pointing to Jesus. And we can read about Jesus in the law, all throughout the Old Testament, we see all sorts of messianic prophecies pointing to something better coming. And Moses admits that there would be a prophet better than him that would be coming. It was just several hundred years before that would happen. Moses didn't know that, but he knew that there was something better coming. And the people were told about the Messiah. David wrote about the Messiah, wrote about the things that he would go through in great detail, in fact. And all of those messianic prophecies point to a better priesthood, something better than what these Jews had known for 1500 years. Any questions or comments so far? All right. We'll move on to we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Starting in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 7, for the one about whom these things are said belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses said nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the idea being here that Jesus was not of the priestly tribe and could never be a priest under the law. He could never be a part of that Levitical priesthood. Judah had nothing to do with that priesthood. And so Jesus was not qualified to be a priest under that law. Melchizedek's priesthood is likewise nowhere in the law. You will not read about Melchizedek being appointed as a priest from the descendancy of Aaron or Levi because he lived so far before them and was not any part of their lineage. As far as we know, we are not told that he is. The idea being here that Melchizedek's priesthood was not based on the law of Moses. And Jesus' priesthood in the likeness of Melchizedek's priesthood is not based on the law of Moses. That's an important thing for the writer to get across to these Jews, these Hebrews, who are choosing to leave, who are thinking about leaving Christianity for Judaism, is they're making a choice to go to something that is fading away, that has been replaced by something better. Jesus' priesthood is not based on the physical. It's not based on his ancestry or on marriage or on health, diet, what he was allowed to eat, or ceremony, but on his indestructibility. He cannot be destroyed from without or from within. He is a priest forever. And that's important. The writer's making a stand here to get these Hebrews to understand that Jesus' priesthood is forever, not like the one that they chose to leave. They became Christians. They gave up on the law of Moses. They made the better choice. To choose to go back is to make a choice for the worse, not for the better. And the argument he's making here is that Jesus is a better priest on a better covenant with a better law. And that's something when we started the study, we told you that we're going to see that the Hebrew writer uses this word many times, better, because Jesus is better. so much. He's going to continue on with that idea throughout these next few verses as well. In verse 18, for on the one hand, there is the nullification of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. But in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the introduction of a better hope through which we come near to God. So this word nullification is a much stronger word than what we looked at before, the word changed. This word means expunged or declared void. And that's because when Jesus became the high priest, it completely nullified the commandment that the Jews were given. They no longer had to sacrifice. They were not required to tithe. That doesn't mean they weren't giving, but they weren't required to tithe the way they were in the old law. They weren't required to trace their lineage through Abraham. Your blood lineage doesn't matter anymore because God doesn't care under this new law whether you're Jew or Greek, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's better. That opens up the field to everyone. And he goes on to say that the weaker law of Moses rested on the Levitical priesthood, and that priesthood ceased to be valid when the stronger priesthood of Jesus became reality. The law served God's purpose that God had put it forward for. That was to prepare men for the more perfect plan for Jesus. And humans are a creature of habit. And to see that what Jesus did in his lifetime, changing so many hearts and minds of people who had been part of this priesthood, this law that had been in operation for 1500 years. But the fact that he was able to convince so many that there's something better just in the short time he was here. And then for his apostles to do the same for more of the people, more of the Hebrews. The writer here is doing his very best to help these Jews understand why the choice they're making, if they're on the fence about saying Christians, why the choice to go back to the law of Moses, back to Judaism, is a poor choice.
Hey, Ted.
Yeah, go ahead.
It occurs to me that it's dangerous to reject everything about Jesus and to go back to the Old Testament law. But it's also dangerous to want to keep Jesus and at the same time keep the Old Testament law, to try to somehow marry those two together. And I think it's important that when the writer talks about that, he says it's a disannulling. You can't have a kind of a combination Jesus and Old Testament. That won't work.
Especially with the fact that he pointed out several times that old law was pointing to Jesus. It was leading them to Jesus. Why would you want to combine something inferior with something superior? That gets you nothing. That actually lessens Jesus. His point is give up on the inferior and embrace the superior. Embrace the priesthood of Jesus because he's the perfect high priest. And as he's mentioned, his priesthood is forever. Unlike those Levitical priests who died and were replaced, Jesus will never die. He will never be replaced. He is the perfect mediator for us because He lived as a human. He was tempted in all ways we were, but he was sinless. He lived with us. He lived among sinners, but stayed pure. And the writer's going to point that out too. So Jesus' priesthood means the law of Moses has been replaced by something better. The problems with that Levitical priesthood that have been pointed out is that nothing was made perfect. That there isn't a sacrifice, save the sacrifice of Jesus, that can remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot do that. It was based on the physical. And we see that in as much as they had to trace lineage. They had to keep days. They had to give tithes. It was all based on the physical. Jesus' priesthood is not based on the physical. That old priesthood was a type. It was a shadow of the true substance. And he's going to spend a lot of chapter 8 talking about the shadow that was the tabernacle versus the true tabernacle that is heaven, where Jesus is a priest. This Levitical priesthood was never meant to be permanent. It was not a forever priesthood. It was limited in time. And he finally ends up saying that it was designed to prepare men for the true priesthood, the better priesthood, which allows men to draw near to God. They can do that because their sins are forgiven. They are atoned for by Jesus, by his perfect sacrifice. Nothing in the old law or in the old priesthood would be able to do that. It could not draw you closer to God because your sins could not be forgiven under the old law. Only the blood of Christ could do that. He goes on in verse 20 to say, and to the extent that it was not without an oath. And he has a subtext here in verse 21. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. By the same extent, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the priesthood of Jesus was so important that God announced it with an oath. And the writer continues to show that this Psalm 110 and verse 4 defined the character of Jesus' priesthood. God used no oath to inaugurate Levitical priests. That wasn't part of how the priesthood worked. When God defined the priesthood in the law, there was no oath in there. They didn't put their hand on a Bible and say, I'm going to be a priest. They inherited those positions by bloodline. But God made an oath for Jesus' priesthood. And he's not going to change his mind. He said, you are a priest forever. God did use that oath to announce Jesus' priesthood. That oath was on himself. It's unbreakable. When God makes an oath, he does not go back on it. And that oath states that Jesus' priesthood will last eternally. There is no plan to replace him. He will be there forever, unlike the Levitical priests who were replaced when they died or when they got too old or when they had been a priest for a certain amount of time. That will never happen with Jesus. Jesus' priesthood is better. He stands as the guarantee of this new, and here it is again, better covenant. We are in a covenant that's better than the old one. There's just no way around it. We have the hope of forgiveness. That wasn't something that was part of the old covenant. There was no hope for forgiveness. There was just this annual atonement that pushed sins forward. But there was no no way to get closer to God because your sins weren't forgiven. Not until Jesus came. Not until Jesus took on the mantle of the great high priest of God. In verse 23, he goes on to talk about the permanency of Jesus' priesthood. He says, the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus will never retire from his priesthood. He will never get too old to be a priest. He will never die. He will always be our mediator, the one looking out for us, that priest who has gone through so much, who has suffered so much, who understands us, who was one of us, yet sinless. Those Levitical priests died. Jesus will not. Jesus, as a permanent priest, can guarantee the salvation of those who come to God through him. There may have been times where some of these Hebrews would live to see one priest replaced by another, and wonder in the back of their mind if those sacrifices that were made for them on behalf of them by that first priest, if those were really still in effect, since there's now a new priest. But that old priest died or couldn't be a priest anymore. You never have to worry about those issues with Jesus. Jesus will never give up on us. He will be a mediator for us forever. And he will always be there to make intercession for those who seek him out. And again, we've mentioned it several times throughout our study here, but I point it out again here because it is conditional. There are conditions placed on being part of this better covenant. It's not just for everybody who ever lived. There are ways to get into that covenant, and you have to go through Jesus. There's no other way in. There are so many religions out there who think that you can get into heaven just about any way you want, but that's not the way it works. God's been very specific about this new covenant, about our perfect high priest, and what he did for us, and how important it is, how important he is, and will always be as a mediator for us. Because without him, there's no hope. None. He goes on in verse 26 to say, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We see that Jesus is perfectly qualified to be the high priest. He's perfectly qualified for this priesthood. He's holy. He's loyal to covenant obligations. He acts out of regard for God's requirements. He's innocent. There is no malice or evil of any sort. We talked about this earlier a couple of weeks ago, how important it is for a priest to have compassion, to understand what his fellow Hebrews were going through. And Jesus, as a high priest for all mankind, understands what all of us endure, understands all temptation that we can be introduced to, that can be put over us, understands how hard life can be. but there's no malice or evil of any sort. He doesn't want anything from you except your love for God, and your commitment to God. He's undefiled. He's morally unstained. He lived as one of us, with us, yet was sinless. He did not succumb to any of the temptations that were set before him, unlike every other man who's ever walked this planet. He was separated from sinners, and that's not to say that he lived a life apart from sinners, because we know that's not the truth. We saw him interact with sinners on a regular basis. But even though he lived among sinners, he never sinned. He never succumbed to the temptation. He was perfect. And he's exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand of God. We couldn't ask for a better mediator, one who is next to God, pleading our case for us, mediating on our behalf. And even though we have sin, because we are Christ's, because we have committed ourselves to that new covenant, he goes to bat for us on our behalf. Again, it requires a commitment on our part. It requires us to understand that we are not perfect, to admit that, to continue to strive, to grow, to be a better part of this kingdom. But we have a mediator who is always willing to go out for us, to do what he can for us, a high priest that will never go away. Verse 27, kind of continuing the sentence there, I'm going to back up, read verse 26 again. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who has no daily need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all time, when he offered up himself." Jesus, unlike the priests in the Mosaic law, does not need to offer the sacrifice multiple times, regularly. He did it one time for all time. Those Levitical priests had to make offerings not only for the people, but initially for themselves, because they're human, because they make mistakes, because they sin. So they had to offer for their own sins before they could offer for the sins of the people. Jesus has no such need. He's sinless, and his initial offering was final and perfect. It doesn't need anything else. In verse 28, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The old law recognized the weakness of man. God recognized that men were weak. God recognized that there needed to be a way for those priests to be acceptable to him and to be able to offer sacrifices for the sins of the others. So, built into that law was the offering on behalf of the priests first, so that they would be clean and could offer for the sins of the people. God took that into account. Jesus has no such need. He is sinless. He doesn't have to offer anything for himself. His offering was for us who sin. His offering was once, and his offering stands forever. It does not have to be repeated. He goes on to say, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The oath, again, we're talking about Psalm 110 and verse 4, came after the law. It was 400 years. That oath was 400 years after the law. It appoints Jesus the perfect and eternal priest. It cannot be said that the law supersedes the oath, since the oath came 400 years after the law. The oath was the last word. So, again, what we see the writer doing here is pointing out the idea that for every argument that these Hebrews make about how the law might be better than Jesus, the writer points out that there's no way that that's true. There's no way that you can convince God that that law is a better covenant than the covenant that they are in currently with Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is, as was listed off on the previous slide, sinless, undefiled, morally upright, looking out for the best interests of God. He's perfect. And the writer is doing his very best to convince these Hebrews that they are making the wrong choice, that they are choosing something weaker, something worse, when they already have the better. Comments or questions?
Yeah, Ted, I'm really impressed by that last phrase in verse 27. He says, Jesus offered up himself. The priests never offered themselves. They took an offering that was outside of themselves, and that's what they killed and used for the sacrifice. Jesus, on the other hand, offers up himself, not a sacrifice that could be separated from him in any kind of way. And although he doesn't talk about that a great deal here, I think that the important point for us is that because we're a part of this better covenant, that's after Jesus, we offer ourselves. It's not that we look for something outside of ourselves to offer, like the old priest did, but like Jesus, we have to offer ourselves.
And that offering, of course, is not the perfect offering that Jesus put forth. His offering is perfect and is qualified to cover the sins of all mankind. What we can offer to God is our commitment to God, our commitment to this covenant and to this priesthood. And again, very similar to what the Jews who weren't Levites could offer. All they could do is offer their offering. You know, they would bring the best of what they had. And that's what God expects, the best of what we have to offer. And again, as Christians, we should be always striving to offer the best of what we have, whatever that may be. God doesn't specify any one specific thing, but we can read in Peter some of the things that God does expect from us, and that he expects us to be continually increasing in whatever we can offer. No two people are going to be on the same plane with that either. There's going to be different levels of that, and different people have different abilities and different offerings. But Christ's offering is so much higher than what any of us can offer. It's perfect and it's acceptable for all mankind. Any other comments? Well, if not, that's all I had for tonight. We'll be looking, starting as I mentioned it briefly earlier in the study tonight, we'll be looking at starting in chapter 8 next week, where the writer starts to talk about the superiority of Jesus' priestly ministry and how it exhorts us to commit to a new and better covenant. He's going to talk about the earthly tabernacle and how it is inferior to the heavenly tabernacle that our high priest now resides in, how he is in heaven in that heavenly tabernacle, and that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy, and at that a poor copy of what exists in heaven, as the law of Moses was a copy of what we have in Jesus. And so he's going to continue this idea that Jesus' ministry is better, that what we get from Jesus is better. And not to say that we get, but what we receive from Jesus, what he has done for us, and the results of that are better than anything we could have gotten from the law of Moses.